talk fast because I've got a lot of stuff to go through. So if I gabble, that's the reason why. Okay, we're going to be looking at the Trinity. Actually, I think we'll pray first. We can always take time to pray. Lord, I want to thank you that you are with us every step of the way, that you never let go of our hand, that you were with us from the beginning and you'll be with us right to the very end, and that we can trust you, that we can surrender gracefully to you, knowing that you will not let go of our hand, because you are the God who sees and you are the God who cares and you are the God who is in charge. And we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay, we're looking at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in creation. Don't we just love creation? I love creation. It's my favourite topic. We may even, hopefully if I get time, if I talk fast enough, we may even get to do some myth-busting about the alternate ideas that man has about how the world was created. And the reason I've chosen this is because I've been teaching it in Sunday school for quite a long time. And I find that we're quite happy to teach our young people about creation. We're really happy to do that. It goes along with nursery rhymes and Aesop's fables. But as they get older, we tend to step away from it. And actually, that's the wrong way round. That is completely the wrong way round, because our young people are coming under serious pressure towards the end of primary school and into high school, by teaching that it's not just about alternate ways of that the world was created, but downright anti-Christian teaching, and more so as the transgender lobby is now firmly in the educational driving seat. So this morning, my plan is to equip ourselves so that we can equip our children, so that when the pressure comes on, we're prepared to tackle it head on. That we're not going to pussyfoot around, we're not going to sidestep it, we'll just hit it head on. It is really humiliating to be laughed at in front of your peers, but that is precisely what is happening to our children when they step out and say, I believe in God, I believe God created this world. Often they will play along just so they don't stand out. But let me tell you, we are a people who are designed to stand out. We are supposed to stick out. So my purpose this morning is to make you think about the what, the why, and who you believe, and to give you some pointers as to how to deal with these lovely people who come along and try and cut the ground from underneath our kids and us. So welcome to Kids Church in the main hall. Okay, we're going to start at the beginning, because that's always the best place to get your foundations from. In the beginning, we are in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be concentrating on 1 through 5. It's only the first day, but there's loads in it. Okay, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the waters. The Message puts it like this. I love The Message. First this. God created the heavens and the earth. All you see, all you don't see. Earth was a soup of nothingness, an inky blackness, a bottomless emptiness. And God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. The New King James goes on. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, these five verses, I'm going to use these five verses to ask and hopefully answer three questions. First, who is doing the creating? Second, what are they creating? And third, why are they creating? And you've probably noticed that I'm using a plural, they, as opposed to him, and that is because the word for God is Elohim, and it is a plural noun. In these verses, the word for God is Elohim, and it's also used 2,750 times elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it means Supreme One, Mighty One, the Living One. Just to give you a flavour of who that's referring to. I've got a few verses. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is Elohim. Genesis 1, verses 26 through to 27. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As Pastor Rob said last week, that is not a popular scripture to believe, much less quote these days. But you know what? Popularity is overrated. When Jesus said on the cross in Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was using a shortened version of Elohim. He was talking to his Father. In Exodus 3:14, we read, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So, when Jesus says in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Alarm bells were going off all over the religious world. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have known perfectly well that he was declaring himself to be the son of Elohim. At the very least, he's declaring himself to be Moses, which is really scary. This is the same son who gave light to the world in Genesis 1 verse 3. Okay, but let's get back on topic. Who created the world? Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is generally accepted as God the Father. Okay, so we've got the first part of the Trinity right there. However, the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So what about the others? What is going on? Let's go to the New Testament. We're going to be all over the Bible this morning, Genesis to Revelation. We're going to go to the New Testament just to shed a little bit of light on who is doing what. John chapter 1, verse 3, New King James. All things came into being through him, that is Jesus, and apart from him nothing was made that was made. That's fairly simple. The New Living Translation says it like this, God created everything through Jesus. And nothing was created except through Jesus. Very straightforward. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 says this. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This verse particularly gives flesh to the idea of God the Father as the one who's in charge. He's the ideas man of the Trinity, if you like. And Jesus as the implementer of those ideas, the enforcer of God's plan. And then there's John 1 verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, now that's in Hebrews, and they're saying, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed, God in charge, he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So there you have it. God had the plan to create the world, and he did it through Jesus Christ, his Son. But there's one more verse that I really, really, really like. And I think it caps off the whole Jesus as creator thing. And it's in John chapter 1, verse 1. And it's another in the beginning. You probably know it really well. It's a very famous verse. In the beginning was the Word. And it echoes Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. John uses that phrase on purpose. He's wanting to capture the attention of the people who are listening, particularly as Jewish brethren. He wants to reinforce the godness of Jesus. And he continues, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Notice John calls Jesus the Word. He's not just the written word, he's the living word. He's deliberately drawing attention to the fact that in the beginning, God said, let there be light. God used the word to create light, land, animals, sky, sea, etc., etc., etc. That's the reason that our words are so important. We are made in the image of God. So what and how we speak are vital. Not only to our health and well-being, but to the health and well-being of everyone around us. Words create. They create atmospheres. Calm, helpful, loving, kind words will create peace and harmony in the home, in the workplace, in school. Harsh, angry, bitter, loud. These words will create unrest, guilt, doubt, fear, disunity, suspicion. The word divides. In the first 3 days of creation, God divided light from dark, day from night, water from water, land from sea. And it's still dividing today. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this. For the word of God, and you all know this one, I know you do. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from the sight, from his sight, that is the word's sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So can we see this morning that God, Elohim the Father, has the plan and Jesus, his son, the living and the written word, did the creating? Is that, have you got that? Is that okay? If I was in class, I would say, hands up if you understood what I said. Well, at least two of you did. That's not too bad. Okay. My next question is, why is it so important to establish roles? Why is it important to teach our kids who did what at creation? Why have I spent all my years teaching our kids about who God is in creation? I'll tell you why. And it only dawned on me as I was teaching the 9s to 11s the other week, actually. It's important because if you know Father God's character, if you know that he is sovereign over all, that he's orchestrated the plan from the beginning to the end, when you can trust him to be in charge of your tricky situations as you start to grow up, not just grow up physically, but grow up in the Lord, when you hit that stumbling block and you know God as your father, as the one who is in charge, you can place him in charge of your tricky situation and leave it to him. It is so vital for us to teach our kids this. And the easiest way to teach it is from Genesis. But what about the Holy Spirit? What's his role? Where does he come in? Well, let's look again at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this time, I'm going to do it in the Amplified. You've had three versions this morning. You should be pleased. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created by forming from nothing the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, or a waste and emptiness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That is the primeval ocean that covered the unformed earth. The Spirit of God was moving, hovering, brooding over the face of the waters. Now, the word for spirit here is ruach, or breath of God. And it means not just the breath of God, but the power of the wind or the breath that comes behind it. And it's the same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 2 to describe the power the Messiah would use. I'm going to read it in the Amplified again because it just gives a bit more of a flavour. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. Then a shoot, the Messiah, will spring from the stock of Jesse, King David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the reverential and obedient fear of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot to me like the gifts of the Spirit. Practically the whole of Isaiah chapter 11 is a messianic prophecy of Jesus, which was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, when the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. You can read that for yourselves, Matthew 3:16. The Spirit resting on Jesus, the Messiah, is the same Spirit described in Genesis 1 verse 2 as resting, hovering, brooding upon the face of the deep. Well, that, now it's doing that on Jesus. Just before Elohim spoke. Just before he spoke the word and created light. All three parts of the Trinity working together to make our wonderful world. Each playing their part in perfect harmony. So we've answered our three questions. The who. Oh no, we haven't. We've only answered the who. We've only answered the who. I'm going ahead of myself. The next is what. Okay, and this is where I actually need a bit of interaction, guys. What are they creating? Specifically on day one, which is what we're studying. Light has been separated from dark to make day and night. Evening and morning was the first day. So what has just happened? What has God just made? Any ideas? Anything? Oh, dear me, you're all so shy this morning. I'll tell you what he's made. He's made the beginning of time. Because before that was eternity. God has just made time. Incidentally, that is something that evolution cannot explain. No idea why time has been made. Not a clue. Why? Why has God just made time? Well, I'll tell you why. Because that's where God's plan to perfect a people for himself, a bride for his son, will come to fruition. Time has a beginning and it has an end. At the end of time, there will be a fully developed bride for Jesus, fully prepared, ready to walk into that new Jerusalem, that new heaven and that new earth and the new Jerusalem. You'll find that in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read a tiny bit from that because it's really important. I'm not sure of the exact verse because I've just written it down, but it says, look, God's home is now amongst his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying or pain. All these things are gone forever when the end of time goes, when the earth is folded up like a garment, chucked away because it's done its job. That's what will happen. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23 says, I saw no temple in it, that is the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And I don't know if you've realized this, if you've actually looked at creation or studied it at all, but the sun, the moon, and the stars aren't made until day four. That's after the earth's brought up and you've got all your grass and your green stuff. You see, the sun, the moon and the stars, are what God made them just to regulate time. So he creates time on day one. On day four, he says, oh, they need to know whether it's autumn, winter, spring, summer. They need to know the times and the seasons. I will make the sun, moon and stars. So we would have a framework to live by. It's another thing evolution cannot explain, but creation does. So we've asked and answered our three questions. Who did what they did. Not in great detail, but I want you to go home and look for yourselves. And we've covered the why. To make a people for himself. To bring that body to perfection. Genesis 1 actually answers another question. It tells us the how. How did God create the universe? It's quite clear. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And as Christians, we need both too. We need the Word and we need the Spirit of God. There is such foundational teaching in Genesis 1 and 2, which is why the enemy works so hard to discredit the creation account. And that's why we must equip ourselves and our children against what is essentially man's best guess as to how our world came into being. So we're going to do a little bit of looking at evolution, not for too long, because actually it doesn't deserve that longer time. So are we all familiar with both theories? I've got one little yes. One little yes. Okay. You can't really live very long in this world without coming up against this theory. But just in case, obviously the rest of you have been totally unspotted by the world. So I'll go over them both in very simple terms. Okay, this is my version. Are you ready? There was a big bang. The earth was made. It took eons to cool down. Then life evolved out of water, which naturally selected until we had all of creation. Ta-da! No, that's not it really. That's just my take on it. In biology, evolution is the change in the characteristics of a species over several generations and relies on the process of natural selection. That's evolution. That's not a problem. The theory of evolution is based on the idea that all species are related and gradually change over time. So, in order to try and explain this, the scientists came up with the Big Bang theory. Anybody know what the difference between a theory and a law is? Theory cannot be proved. A law is proven. Theory cannot be proven. Do not believe the theories, because they're not proven. There are actually several Big Bang theories. The leading one says that our universe began with a small singularity which blew up over 13.8 billion years to make our universe. Everybody know what a singularity is? No? I'll explain. It's a teeny, 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 tiny, minuscule, dense collection of energy. Really dense. So it's no surprising that it blew up. This is what we are up against, guys. Seriously. This is our opposition. Anyone see an obvious fault in this? It's really glaring. Where did all the energy come from? I mean, I get that they think that it's teeny tiny and it condensed, so it must have all bumped into each other and blew up. But where did it come from in the first place? I mean, it's the old story about God and the devil. You all know this, don't you? It's a really good one. God's there one day, and the devil sees him, and he sees God stoop down, and he sees him making man, and he sidles up to him to get a close look and see what he's doing. He went, "Oh, I can do that. That's easy." And God says, "Okay, go ahead." Totally unfazed. And the devil stoops down to get soil, and God says, uh-uh, go and get your own soil. It's exactly the same with the Big Bang theory. Go and get your own energy. At least in Genesis, we are told that God made everything from nothing. To believe the Big Bang theory, you have to pretend that it's okay to start with something you can't explain. That is not very scientific, quite honestly. So, let's fast forward to this primordial ooze that started life off on this planet, according to the theory of evolution. Does everybody know what DNA is and what it does? Yes, it's the basic building blocks of life, and it's made from amino acids. Well, two chaps called Stanley and Harold conducted an experiment in 1952. You see, in 1952, schools were still teaching creation in science. They were still teaching creation to their kids. And science needed something to push creation out of the classroom. This is what they used. The experiment was quite straightforward. They got a 5-litre sterile glass, and in it they put water, methane, ammonia and hydrogen. All sealed, warmed, electricity shot through it. And these chemicals did indeed make amino acids, more than the 20 that's needed for genetics, as it happened. They didn't realise that. They thought they'd only got 11. In an interview in 1996, Stanley Miller recollected his lifelong experiments following his original work, and this is what he said. Just turning on the spark in a basic prebiotic experiment, that is one with non-biological substances, will yield 11 out of 20 amino acids. This was then taught in schools as the precursor to life on our planet. But what does it actually prove? It's an experiment. I mean, from a creationist point of view, or from creation's point of view, as far as I'm concerned, God's already set up the mechanism, so of course an experiment's going to work. But if you're not, and you're a scientist, you want to know what this experiment will prove. What does it prove? Well, there's a couple of questions that I asked when I read this. The first is, if it took only 1 week to make 11 out of the 20 amino acids that we need, how come evolution needs millions of years? It doesn't make sense, does it? You shouldn't need millions of years if you can do something in a week. But one thing, the one thing that this experiment does prove, without a shadow of a doubt, is that it takes a creator to create anything. Someone has to throw the switch. As Stephen Miller said, just turning on the spark, as far as I'm aware, there wasn't anybody around on day one to turn on the electricity. You'll also notice that in the theory of evolution, the pattern of things created follow pretty much the sequence of events that happened in Genesis chapter 1. It's almost as if mankind wants to usurp God's authority and take him out of the equation. Hasn't this been tried before? Isn't this exactly what Satan did in heaven by starting a rebellion against God and taking a third of the angels out? Where did he take them? Right down here, down to the earth, where he still causes mankind to rebel against their loving heavenly Father. You'll find that in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. It didn't end well for the devil, and it will not end well for us if we follow him. Let's quickly have a look at natural selection, which is the mechanism of evolution. Natural selection may give the how things change, but it doesn't give us the why. Actually, it only gives us the how, providing you're looking at one specific species. Charles Darwin first formulated this because he was doing a round the world tour, did it in 5 years, and he studied everything, especially on the Galapagos Islands, where he saw the birds were all different. They were all the same species. They were all actually finches, but they were all different because they had adapted over time to be able to eat every kind of food source on the island. What's wrong with that, you might ask? Absolutely nothing. What he observed is quite right. Creation since the beginning has been adapting itself to its environment, but at no point does a bird turn into a fish or vice versa. That's where the theory of evolution gets it completely wrong. Natural selection is not a problem to a Bible-believing Christian, to a born-again believer. The theory of evolution is because it denies the fact that God created the plants and the animals and the insects after their own kind. In other words, evolution tries to cut God out of the creative process. Their thinking is, if everything's getting better and better on its own, why do we even need a God? Seriously, you know, if everything's just getting better and better and better and better, which, just look around you, that needs a coat of looking at as well. We don't have time to get into the science, into the actual laws that evolution drives a horse and cart through, because it is just ridiculous. Let me just give you one. Occasionally, I have come across a gung-ho evolutionist. Occasionally, they will declare that the mudskipper, everyone know what a mudskipper is? Have you all seen it on David Attenborough's wildlife thing? Okay, it's a little fish, and it lives on mudflats, and it skips in and out of the water. It's amazing, actually. It can live 90% of its time on land, and it can breathe on land, even though it's got gills. But the fact is, it's a fish that lives out of water. The argument is, what I would say is, and what is the truth, The mudskipper lives 90% on land because it's adapted to its environment, exactly as natural selection said it would. The land that it lives in, some of the year it's mud, some of the year it's water, some of the year it's dry. They can live in and out, in and out, in and out, because that's where they live. They've adapted to their environment. That argument is like saying that a hippopotamus is a fish because it spends most of its time in water. It's a ridiculous argument. So we don't have a problem with that. I just want to end with the chicken and the egg. Does everybody know the chicken and the egg? What came first, the chicken or the egg? Cue my chicken. The chicken and the egg. Obviously, it's the chicken. Male and female. Obviously. Is she on? Yes, this is my girl. Well, it's one of my girls. She's my biggest girl. Oh, I need to show you an egg as well. Because, you know, you need these visual things to just make people think about what they're saying. Because it's ridiculous what they're saying. If they actually think about it for 5 minutes, they'll go, oh, yeah. Right. What comes first? Buffy or the egg? That's not actually her egg because she's an old girl now. And she only lays when she feels like it. She's huge. She's my biggest girl. She weighs about half a stone. You would not want to be picking her up unless you absolutely had to. Okay? Now, let's look at the egg. The egg is a marvel of creation. Look at the shape of that egg. Isn't it wonderful? And it's huge. This isn't hers. It's an oval for a reason. Any other shape? My big girl there sitting on it. Bert, do you want to show the other picture of her? I just love my girls. I've got lots of girls. Not that one. There she is again, side on view. Where's my other girls? There she is. Now you can see comparison in size. This is my New Hampshire Reds. They're only bantams. She's, what is she? She's a White Sussex. But you can see that Buffy is huge. Okay. Right. The shape. Any other shape, when the hen sits on this to brood over it, to try and hatch it, and it will break. Okay? The complex procedure that goes on inside a hen is amazing to even get this egg. Because, first of all, the hen produces the yolk, which is then covered, moves a bit along the production line, and then it's covered in the white. And then it gets a membrane, and then it gets the hard shell on the outside, and then the hen lays the egg. It takes about a day on the inside of the hen. Not only is it exactly the right shape, but when that big girl sits on a clutch of eggs, and I've seen her do it, she will move these eggs around. It's not just one, there'll be about five or six. And she'll move them around with her feet, all day long, 20 times a day, just to turn them over and make sure they're all the right temperature. They have to be the right thickness, so A, they can take the weight of the hen, and B, they can take all the jostling that she's going to do while she broods over it and sits on it. She hasn't actually managed to hatch any yet. She's going to try again next year, I think. So the shell has to be thick enough to withstand all of that pressure, but it has to be thin enough for a chick to peck its way out. It's an amazing process. You just have to look at that process and think, there is no way that that could possibly have happened over time. You've got one shot at this. You have got one chance to make this egg perfectly shaped, to make the hen production perfect. You've got one go at it. That's it. Evolution does not explain that. Actually, they have come up with another theory. Do you want to hear about it? It's really interesting. It's called punctuated equilibrium. It's a theory. So a theory to prove a theory that is not very scientific, if you ask me. But basically, what punctuated equilibrium says is that all the teeny tiny genetic mutations stayed inside the animal until one day they went, ta-da, and they became something completely different. It doesn't sound very scientific. It does sound a bit like, "and God said." Only without the God. Don't be fooled. Let's call the theory of evolution what it really is: a false God. Designed by mankind with the help of a spirit of lawlessness so mankind can throw off restraint and seat themselves on the throne. Eventually a man is going to embody this, and in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 it tells us that he will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. Right now, there's still a choice. There's a choice for us to stop halting between two opinions. God is who he says he is, the creator of the universe, or he isn't. That's your choice. And that's your only choice. Mankind can still choose to believe Jesus and make him their Lord and Savior. To choose life. But sometime soon, possibly very soon, the God who is holding back the restraint will step to one side. And when that happens, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 11 and 12 tells us, God will cause them to be greatly deceived and they will believe these lies. At the moment, people have a choice. When God steps aside, there will be no choice. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. The most damning evidence against evolution is its effect. For 70 years, evolution has been taught in our churches, and we are now beginning to reap the harvest. We are reaping a harvest of kids who do not believe there is a hope. There was a survey done of five to 19-year-olds. 1 in 8 5 to 19-year-olds have a mental health issue. It is going to get worse. The rate of teenage suicide is on the up. And there are lots of things that they're trying to blame this on. But when you teach your children for generation after generation after generation that they come from a big cosmic accident. Think Bee Gees, I Started a Joke, which started the whole world crying. That's evolution. When you do that, there will be a consequence, and we are reaping the whirlwind of that teaching. Contrast that with what God says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I'm sure we all know that. It's one of our favorite verses, but it is the truth. Jeremiah 29, 11 says this: I know, this is God speaking, Elohim, God Almighty, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So, choose you this day who you will serve. This is the day of salvation. Choose him or don't. That's your choice. Today is the day. So, Lord, we're going to pray. Father, I pray that you will give us the grace to make the right decisions. That, Lord, we will not pussyfoot around when we are challenged with alternate theories, with different ways of looking at things. That, Lord, we will stand fast on your word, which is the truth. Lord, we can put our entire trust in that. And, Lord, we're not saying we understand everything in your word. But we are saying that we surrender to you. We trust you. Because you are a God who will not do us any harm. You will not give us a stone for a piece of bread. You will not give us a scorpion. Lord, you are the God who cares. You are the God who sees. And all the way through your word, you show us what your plan is. It's there, ready for anybody who's got eyes to see. You are preparing a bride for yourself. You are preparing a people for yourself because you want us with you in eternity. That's where you live, and that's where you want us. Time is just temporary. Our lives are temporary, but Lord, you are eternal. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, and we can put our trust in you. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in here that hasn't yet put their trust in you, that they will do so today, because today is the day of salvation. That, Lord, all these questions, all the things that our kids have been taught, that, Lord, you will give them the strength to see that your word is true. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Now, I've taken my time, so we're not going to have an end song. Please feel free to fellowship in the kitchen. I have baked some lovely scones, so go and enjoy.